Turn with me to Acts chapter 8. And I want to read, beginning at verse 4 through to 8, only to bring us into the context of our text, which is verse 26. So we'll read Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 4. Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word. Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city. And then verse 26, our text. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." This is desert. For many historians in the West have dubbed the generation that fought the Second World War and won it as the greatest generation, and rightly so. When we come to a text like this in Acts, we're looking at the greatest generation as far as not merely the capability that God had given these glorious men and women and the apostles leading the group, but we are also looking at a generation from the beginning of the Lord's ministry, about AD 27 or so, to the destruction of the temple and beyond, is the greatest time in the history of God's working upon this earth. Imagine the miracles that took place. And as we have said many times before, miracles are rare by definition. And miracles in the Bible over the long history of the human race up until the writing of the New Testament are specifically concentrated at certain times and almost always to affirm the spoken word. And so we have Moses performing great miracles by the power of God, and Moses is the one who gives us the first five books. It affirms his authority and it affirms the word. And then we have the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles doing great wonders and thus affirming the words that the Lord Jesus spoke, which the apostles both proclaimed and wrote down for us. And they're living in a time of great wonder and mystery. Miraculous works are being done, not only during the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but even at his very death, even on the cross, miraculously saving the thief who railed against him, one of them. And then at his death, there is the rising of many from the graves, going into the city and proclaiming the truth and the grace of God in Jesus Christ. Then we have the resurrection itself, the angelic appearance and the day of Pentecost, and many being saved in Jerusalem, thousands in fact. And then, as we come to Acts chapter 8, we have this miraculous and glorious work of God done by or through the ministry of Philip. And multitudes heed the word of God. Multitudes of the Samaritans heed the word of God, and they are baptized, and he performs great miracles. And so we come to a portion of scripture that talks about a remarkable age, a remarkable man, a remarkable work, and remarkable providence. want us to think not only about this age that we have just briefly outlined, which is remarkable in the way God the Spirit worked at such a concentrated period of human history, but we want to think a little about this remarkable man, Philip. What do we know about this servant of God, Philip? Well, we first see him, don't we, in Acts chapter 6. Now, many of you haven't been, we've been considering at the prayer meetings Acts, and we've come to this particular section. So we considered this when we first looked at Acts chapter 6 at the prayer meetings, and also some years ago we looked at the book of Acts, or most of the book of Acts. And we know that Philip pops up for the first time in Acts chapter 6. You remember he is in the Jerusalem church, a mighty church, the mightiest of all churches in many ways. And he is among the seven that are chosen to serve in the church. Remember, there was a problem among the widows of the Greeks, that is the Greek-speaking Jews, and maybe some Gentile Christians, but mainly they were Greek-speaking Jews and their widows in the church. And these widows were not being treated, at least they thought they were not being treated, as the widows of Hebrew Christians were, of Hebrew origin. And so the apostles asked the church to find men who can serve in this particular distribution of food. Remember what the apostles say, that they will not deviate in the prominence of all those who are called to the ministry is the word and prayer. And the apostles set the example and set the priority, and they say, you choose men who are full of the Holy Spirit and spiritual wisdom and of good reputation, both within and outside, to serve and to address this particular problem. And Philip is just mentioned there. The other man, of course, is Stephen, and he was martyred by the time we come to chapter 7. So we know this about Philip. He was chosen to be a deacon. He is of the dispersion of the Greeks, of the Jews in Greek, Greco-Roman world. In other words, the Jews who were dispersed throughout the world had come back to Jerusalem, heard the gospel, and came to join the church at Jerusalem. And this church was a mighty church. There were thousands of people in the church. He was a deacon in the church. In our day, or in the days of the churches throughout the running centuries, men like Stephen and Philip would be men who far outstripped any of our greatest church leaders. But in this particular church, because of the caliber and the tenor and the superior work of God the Holy Spirit in wonder-working power, these were deacons. But we are also told, as we come to chapter 8, that he's been advanced by the Holy Spirit to a preaching ministry. He's become an evangelist. And you know, we're told in the scriptures that Christ gives to the churches apostles, prophets, evangelists, preachers, and teachers. An evangelist is one of the, there are no more apostles, and there are no more prophets in the sense of new revelation, but there are, because that is inscripturated for us in the scriptures, but there are evangelists and there are pastors and teachers, and he's at the very forefront of these lists of the gifts and the gifts, gifted men that Christ gives to the churches. Eventually, as we read on in the book of Acts, and as we read, come to the end of it, his great and glorious work in Samaria ceases, and he's led by the Spirit to different places where he preaches and he settles, verse 40, in Caesarea. And as we come to Acts chapter 21, we know that he's a domicile of Caesarea, and he has raised a family. He has four single daughters, all of whom prophesy. And so this is what we know about this remarkable man. He's a most remarkable man when you think of the work that God had called him to do in Samaria. He opens the door for the first great expansion of the gospel outside the house of Israel. You remember, we are thinking of in terms of what the Lord Jesus Christ promised to the disciples. He said, you shall be witnesses to me, first in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria. The Samaria is the next great place of the advance of the gospel. And so Philip is taken up by the Spirit and used in this remarkable way for the salvation of Samaritans. After 700 years, the Samaritans were dispersed and destroyed, their descendants of the 10 tribes of Israel, by the Assyrians. And after all this time, we have a glorious work, and the instrument that the Holy Spirit uses is Philip. So he's the most remarkable man in church history. But most importantly is the work that the Spirit does through him in this place of Samaria. Just by way of reminder, you notice what we are told. The multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine what it would have been like? Multitudes of people with one accord heeded, and not just listened to what Philip was preaching and teaching, but they heeded the things. And we're told that they were baptized and brought into the kingdom with great joy later on, seeing the miracles. They believed, verse 12. And many of them were baptized and brought into the kingdom of God. So it's a most remarkable work. It's an astonishing work that God is doing through this man, a remarkable man and a most remarkable work. Now, all of a sudden, we come to verse 26, and we are told of a remarkable and really shocking direction that God gives this man engaged in this remarkable work. Let's just read that text again. We've got to read it, of course, with what I've said in mind as the background of this. Now the angel of the Lord, now, that is, when this great multitudes have been saved, when there is a great work going on, pioneering work, blessed work. A lot of people do pioneering work for decades and see no fruit. But this is a glorious work that is taking place. Multitudes are coming to know the Lord and are being baptized. While this is happening, an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And then look at the description we have in three words, the little phrase. This is this is desert. And again, what we are told that the angel of the Lord told Philip is this, that he used to go to a road going down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Can you imagine that? Isn't that shocking? Surprising? That here is this glorious work that he has been used to pioneer, and he is reaping the benefits of it. And then the Lord comes to him and says, go to this road, go down this road from the city where there are multitudes. Go to this road. And the Spirit of God, through Luke, tells us this is nothing but desert. And so here we have not only a remarkable man doing a remarkable work, but we have a remarkable providence, guidance of the Lord. And in this guidance, we have some help from the Lord in the conduct and the understanding of our own lives. And to this application, I want to spend the rest of our time. There are many difficult situations which the children of God face in their day-to-day lives. But you notice here that God's timetable, in the first place, is not our timetable. And we must learn to wait upon the Lord, calling upon him earnestly, but waiting upon him patiently. Jehovah is the eternal one, and he is planning the grandest of outcomes for the greatest number of people. And when you think of the history of the Samaritans, like I said earlier, many hundreds of years have passed where the Samaritans have not only been decimated, but have dwindled down to a small number. They were the outcasts. They were the people who had been destroyed by the Assyrians and had intermarried with the Assyrians and the surrounding nations. Now, the Bible does not decry interracial marriages, but it does decry interfaith marriage. It's very clear about that in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There is to be no unequal yoking. There has to be no interfaith marriages. Why? Because, first of all, the Lord commands it, but secondly, because it brings us down. Every union, every friendship has to be such that it prospers our relationship with God. And these people had traded away all their heritage. And so God shows mercy to them in his own time. You would have thought that the Samaritans were a hopeless people. You would have thought that God had given up on the Samaritans. And beloved, you might be praying for loved ones. You might have children or grandchildren. You might have husbands or wives. But you notice how God, in his own time, shows mercy in a glorious, unexpected way to the Samaritans. And there might be many in Israel. There's a lot more about the history of the Samaritans that we don't have time to dwell in, because there were some among the 10 tribes of Israel, I think it's in 1 Chronicles chapter 11, where we are told that when the northern tribes of Israel was dismantling spiritually, there were those among the 10 tribes who moved to the southern tribe, southern nation of the southern Israel, and joined with the with Judah and Benjamin. But nevertheless, in mass, they were lost. And sometimes it is easy, after we've prayed, how many wives have prayed for the salvation of their husbands. I don't like to use personal examples, but I can think of a better one. Chris's mother prayed for the salvation of her husband for decades. And you know, 6 weeks before he died, he confessed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is thousands of God's peoples, maybe millions, praying for their children. Maybe you have a grown son or a daughter who's heard the gospel. But beloved, while we must be earnest in our prayers, while we must call upon God and travail, that's the word that is used, in other words, earnestly strive with God, we must never despair. We must never despair. Because God can bring His Spirit through His servant or through His word and suddenly turn these people from their darkness into light. And so we see here something that is most encouraging for all of us. All of us have. I have relations that are close to me who once professed faith, even ministered in the church, and now far away from any vestige of reality when it comes to spiritual things. Or we might be thinking of fervent commitment to the church. What are we to do in this situation? Well, here is wonderful encouragement for us. And we've sung more than one hymn based on this particular and wonderful verse. As we read in Isaiah 40 and verse 31, that we are to wait upon the Lord. And those who wait upon Him will renew their strength. We can look at the condition of the Samaritans. We can look at the condition of those in our church or in our families or in our lives, and we might easily be prone to despair. But beloved, do not despair. Call upon the Lord and wait upon Him. Because repeatedly we see this. But we can apply it in the scope of the church. You look at the scope of the church today in these Western lines. The numbers are dwindling. Only in the last week I spoke to one couple who is so concerned, and some of you know them very well, so concerned about their particular church. And that's the story of the vast number of churches. And that was the case of the Samaritans. But God gloriously descended by His Spirit upon the Samaritans in His time. What's our duty? It is to wait upon Him in prayer. Secondly, God guides us in our own personal walk, sometimes supernaturally, as we read in the scriptures, but most times through surprising ways that are ordinary. They're not miraculous in itself. There might be surprising ways. For example, you notice what we are told about Philip being taken to Samaria. How was Philip taken to Samaria? Well, there was no particular prayer meeting where people gathered together and had a particular vision for Samaria. Not that we know of. But what happened was initially there was persecution in Jerusalem. We're told that in verse 3 and verse 4 of chapter 8. Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house, dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Sometimes it's persecution. Sometimes it's a difficult circumstance. God takes us to a place and to a circumstance that we really don't want to go, but we have no other option. Sometimes it's the circumstance of our personal health or economic condition or geographical location. You know, Calvin ministered all his life in Geneva, and after the apostles, that was the greatest ministry by the Holy Spirit in all of church history. But you know, he never wanted to be in Geneva. He hated Geneva for many reasons. But he knew it was God's will for him to be there. And of course, many of the people hated him, apart from those who were giving heed to the word of God through him. But God can move us, and God moved Philip into a difficult place because of persecution. God speaks to us through difficult situations that might hem us in. And we might shirk against it. We might not like the yoke. We might not like our economic condition. We might not like our health situation. But beloved, God speaks to us through the providence of the place and the circumstance in which He appoints for us. It's most important for us as the people of God to submit to the wisdom of God and the will of God. We not only submit to His will is sovereign. And eventually we cannot escape His will. But let's not forget that God's purposes are good and glorious for us. And God is a loving and wise Father. Whatever He allows in our lives, even though in itself it may not be good, like the persecution that came into Philip's life, there's nothing that you would call good, but it was used for the good of the Samaritans. It was used for the glory of God and the spread of the gospel. Isn't this a lesson we have to be reminded of again and again? It's a lesson that I have to be reminded of. You know, we might think of our younger days, we might think of better circumstances and so on. Think of Philip here for a moment. He came from the greatest church that has ever been, in the church in Jerusalem. There were thousands of people in the church. And we're told that the elders in the church at Jerusalem were the 12 apostles. They were apostles and elders. Or they're at least a pattern for elders. But there, no church has had apostles, all the apostles, as their leading spiritual guides, peculiarly chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ. And there were thousands of members. And he was used to the surroundings, and there was a glorious work. And suddenly persecution, and he's scattered to this place called Samaria, most despised by the Jews. And it seems that this sort of thing happens right throughout the history of God's people. God does this often. He will take those who are mighty in the scriptures, who have been mightily used in places, and suddenly bring them to unexpected places. The scriptures are full of these examples, and so is the church. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ spoke of this. He speaks in Luke chapter 4 and verse 25. He says this: I tell you truly, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. But listen to these words then, Luke 4 and 26. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. Now, Sidon and Tyre were notorious sinful Gentiles. And the Lord Jesus Christ is stressing this particular principle. You would think that Elijah would be sent to the widows who are needy in Israel. The widows who were under the famine. But you see, God moves in ways that we do not understand. He takes this mighty prophet of God, one of the greatest prophets of God, and He moves him from the land where God's people dwell, and moves them to a Gentile country and to one Gentile woman. Why does He do that? I mean, this is the kind of thing that happens here. He moves Philip from a prosperous work in Jerusalem to the Samaritans, and when that starts to flourish, He moves him from there to a road that leads to the desert to deal with one man. What about Paul? At his mightiest and his most accomplished, he becomes a prisoner. And as he comes to Rome, he comes as one chained, and he ministers as a house prisoner. Why does God do that? You can multiply the examples. David Brainerd died before he was married, one of the most able men. But he was sent as a missionary to the Red Indians and died at a very young age. You know, Jonathan Edwards, as he was dismissed by the church because he was bringing discipline where it ought to be, he went as a missionary to the Red Indians for a while. And there are many of God's servants, the Puritans, ministered in small churches. There were giants, but ministering in small churches. Now you might be living and working in a small circumstance, spiritually speaking. You're trying to witness to your children, to your family. You might think that what you need is another circumstance. Beloved, do not come to that conclusion. Where you are is the place that God placed you. Why does God do this? Because God's ways are not our ways. His thoughts are not our thoughts. He moves in mysterious ways, as William Cooper says, his wonders to perform. And you see, God is interested in changing us far more than he's interested in changing our circumstances. He does change our circumstance at times. But he's far more interested in changing us. And we are called to obey and be faithful. How are we to handle when we think that what we need is a better circumstance? Maybe we think spiritually what we need is more supernatural work. Wouldn't it be wonderful if we saw the work of the Spirit in our midst, beginning with our own hearts, where we heeded the things that God speaks to us? And many are growing in the things of God among the people of God. But along with that, there are many who are believing and are being baptized and joined to the church. We might covet that, and we should covet it. But what happens when these things don't happen and we see something of only the difficult circumstances? Well, first of all, no matter what our outward circumstances, no matter where God moves us from difficulty to difficulty, the Apostle Paul tells us that we must function in certain ways. And the first command that the Apostle Paul tells us, according to 1 Thessalonians 4 and 11, that's why I read it, he has an amazing word for the people at Thessalonica. He says this, that you may aspire to lead a quiet life. Actually, a better translation is, make it your ambition. It's very paradoxical, isn't it? Ambition is for great things. But he says, make it your ambition to live a quiet life. Now, quiet life does not mean that you cannot aspire for great godliness, and we will come to that. But he's speaking about the outward circumstances of your life. Make it your ambition to live a quiet life, to mind your own business. That's exactly what the text says. And to work with your own hands. In other words, be productive. Not everybody works with their own hands, but all who are able are called to be productive in providing for themselves. All those who are able. And notice what the apostle says there in 1 Thessalonians 4, 11. That's not an option, it's a command. As we commanded you. So while the circumstances in our lives might be awkward, might be difficult, might be surprising, might be shocking, when we could be elsewhere, according to our reckoning, functioning in a more vibrant way, And God might in his own time move us to different places. But in the meanwhile, what are we to do? We need to be ambitious about living a quiet life. And this is God's command through his apostles. Secondly, we must, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 22, we must pursue righteousness. See, no matter how difficult our circumstances are, we can pursue righteousness. We can be in very flourishing circumstances and spiritually successful circumstances on the outside, but not pursuing righteousness. As we considered earlier, hunger and thirst for righteousness. We must pursue righteousness. And writing to Timothy, he says, flee youthful lusts. That's because Timothy was a relatively youthful man. One of the greatest men that lived in the 20th century, Dr. Francis Schaeffer, who influenced many and continued to, is dead now, of course. In one of the pastoral conferences he held frequently around the world, in his prayer he said this, Lord, he was an old man by then, he said, help me to flee from the lusts of an older man. So if you're a young person, you have youthful lusts. If you're a middle-aged person, you have middle-aged lusts. If you're an old person, you have old people's lust, maybe longing to be young again. It's a desire that we have. But he's speaking specifically of those things that lead us away from submitting to the will of God. No matter what our circumstances, we are to pursue righteousness and to flee the things that bring us down in our spiritual life. Why? What Paul tells us in 1 Timothy 6, which we read from in verse 6. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain. So you see, no matter where we are, in what circumstance, we might be in a place like Philip was, led to a road that leads to a desert, and called from a very productive ministry to ministering to one man. What a wonderful man he was, but ministering to one man. You might be doing a youth work. And many of our churches are. Few come week by week. And fewer come with a desire. Or in few you see the desire to grow in godliness. Well, what do? But continue to be faithful. Pursue righteousness. Flee the lusts that beset you. Have as your ambition to live a quiet life, but pursuing godliness with contentment. People of God, many times we are confused and confounded, and let's be frank, disappointed with our circumstances, our spiritual circumstances. But you know, in the midst of all that, this particular text reminds us that if we submit to God and his command for us to grow in righteousness and to pursue godliness, then that is what God has supremely for all his people. We sang in hymn 83, supreme in God's wisdom as in power, the rock of ages stands through him, though him thou cannot see nor trace the working of his hands. And oftentimes that's our condition. We don't know what's happening spiritually in our lives and the meaning of our work. You see, God moves in ways that are beyond our understanding. He takes a man like Philip and sends him into the desert. He raises men like the Puritans and then makes them work in small places. But their effect reverberates even to this day and will to the end of time. and in our own lives. It doesn't matter what we do for a living, where we live, or where we are, or where we minister. We might be ministering just to one child. Then be faithful and pursue righteousness and pursue godliness. For these are the things that God wishes for each one of us. Well, I trust that the Lord will help us and help us to remember that His ways are not our ways. His ways are to do with our soul and our godliness and our growth in righteousness. So may the Lord help us. Let's respond by singing hymn.